Continuing on that subject of speaking in tongues, if you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. This is one of the scripture references we gave you last week that we didn't get a chance to touch on, but it sort of finishes up the whole subject there about some of the beliefs in speaking in tongues is that it is of an unknown language, that it is the Holy Ghost speaking to God. And they feel that when they are speaking in tongues or someone else speaking in tongues, that that's what's going on, that it's the Holy Spirit speaking through them, speaking to God. The argument that I made last week was, why would it be necessary for us to use our tongue to communicate to God for the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost has constant communication with the Lord. He is going to be speaking to the Lord because He is part of the Trinity. And for us to have the arrogance to think, well, He's using my voice to speak to God, the Father, that's not what's going on. They get a verse or two in here that I'll bring out a couple here out of context, or they misinterpret what it's saying. And let's look into one of these that has some reference to that, which is Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, reads, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, bearing witness with our spirit. So we are a Trinity, just like God, Elohim, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. We are body, soul, and spirit. Our Trinity, our spirit within us, communicating with the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit. He's communicating with us. He gives us the revelation when we're reading the Scriptures. He has that constant communication with the Lord, not only when we are speaking in tongues. People who think when they're speaking in tongues, they're communicating with God, that would be a shame, but that's the only time that they're communicating to God, or that their Holy Spirit that is within them, or the Holy Spirit that is within them, that is the only time that is communicating with God, is through that speaking in tongues. That'd be very narrow-minded, very narrow communication, very little communication, because they don't speak in tongues that much. So, it's clear the Spirit speaks to our spirit. That's what that reference is there. Now, go on over to verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 reads, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The word uttered meaning spoken. Or we cannot speak for the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost communicates directly with God. The Holy Ghost knows better what we want, or I should say better what we need, than we know ourselves. So when we are praying for guidance, the Holy Ghost, it will give us that communication. He is the conduit by which we speak to the Father and the Son. It's through the Holy Spirit. And He is making that intercession. He makes that connection far better than we can. We can go out here and think that we know what we want, or think that we know what we need, and be praying for something that we clearly do not need, or clearly would not be a benefit to us as a Christian. The Holy Ghost will make sure that what is communicated to the Father is exactly what we truly need. Not just our vanity or our greed or what we think we might need or want. Because there's a lot of times if we pray for stuff that if we got would not be good for us. The Holy Ghost can make that intercession. Let's read that one again because that's a good one here. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Groanings which cannot be uttered. Cannot be spoken. So these people that stand up and they say, "When I'm speaking in tongues, that's the Holy Ghost speaking through me to God, using my voice to speak to God." No, totally contrary to this verse. When the Holy Ghost is speaking to God, it cannot be uttered. We cannot speak for the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost speaks directly to the God, to Father, to our Father in heaven directly, not by way of our tongue. It's not necessary. So they get that out of context. Okay, let's continue with verse 27 here. It says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So as it says, according to the will of God, he will keep us in the will of God, whereas we will continue trying to get out of the will of God because we're disobedient sinners. And if we yield to the will of the Lord, the Holy Ghost is trying to direct us at all times. We yield to the Holy Ghost and we can stay in that perfect will of God if we pay attention to that. Okay, so we know that that is where some of them mess up. All right, one more reference here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We touched on this a little bit last week on a couple of the other verses here of chapter 14. This is where Paul gets into the whole subject of speaking in tongues and some of the other gifts and so forth to the church of Corinth. Because in the church of Corinth, you had some people that were jealous, like we spoke about a few weeks ago, that jealousy. They would look at somebody's gifts that they had been given, and they would be envious of some of the Christians' gifts that they had had, saying, "Well, I didn't get that gift, they got that gift." And then the ones that got certain gifts, they would be arrogant, saying, "Well, if you was as holy and righteous as I am, you would have this gift as well." That is done with speaking in tongues. People that have been given that gift, or the people that proclaim they have been given that gift, will stand up and do that in a way that it pointing a direction at them, pointing attention at them, like, "Look at me, how holy and great I am, because I've been given the gift of speaking in tongues." Which is totally, totally wrong attitude to take. When you've been given a gift, you're not supposed to flaunt it, to make someone else envious of you because of the gift that you've been given. Whatever that gift may be, whether it be singing up here, whether it be preaching or teaching, whatever it might be, don't portray your gift as someone to be looked upon as being great because that's been given to you, as that you're something special because God gave that gift to you. You receiving a gift from God should humble you more so than if you had not even received that gift. You should always be humble in that. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9 reads, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." If you have the ability to speak in another tongue, now you know the word tongue means language to be spoken. If you can speak in another language and you stand up in here and you start spouting out another language and nobody else in here knows that language, what good are you doing? You're not doing any good for those that are hearing that language. If you're praying and you're praying in another language, you're praying to God, God's going to hear your prayers no matter what language you use. But if you're speaking out openly when you're in a congregation or in a group, it's usually so that others can hear and understand and be inspired by what you're saying or learn from what you're saying. And if you're doing it in another language, you're wasting your time because you're speaking in something that nobody understands. And that's what he's saying here. "So likewise, ye accept, ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood. How shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." This can also be applied to those so-called educated folks that speak in words that aren't common language, that stand up here and they'll use some long, highly, or I should say, some long word that's very seldom used, or some very impressive long word, and half the people in there don't even know what that word is because they want to impress you with all the college that they've had. Wrong attitude there. They want to make you think that they are really something because they spent all these years and education and so forth and can speak in such a prim and proper way and use exactly the right terms and use words that we don't even use and to impress somebody. Same thing, might as well be speaking to air. If the people that you're talking to cannot understand what you're saying, you're wasting your time telling him something. So whenever you go out to witness, witness in a way that who you're speaking to can understand what you're saying. Now, that's going to be the best, that's going to be most effective when you're witnessing. If you're going to talk to kids, you talk to them a certain way. Talk to adults, you talk to them a certain way. And same thing applies with speaking in another language. If you're speaking in another language and there's nobody in there that speaks that language, you're wasting your time because they can't understand it. You're talking to the air, just like it says here. Okay, in verse 33, jump on down there. And this finishes it up. With this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 reads, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." So if what you're doing in speaking another language within the church is causing confusion, then you're not benefiting anybody. You're not benefiting the church. If you can stand up and pray or preach in a language that you yourself don't even know, but God has given you that language and you can speak that language, if there's somebody else in there that understands that language and can then interpret that language so that everyone can understand what you just said or what you just, whatever your praise is or whatever statement that you were being given to express, then you've accomplished something. But if nobody can understand what you're saying, you're not doing anything but drawing attention to yourself. And that's the main thing that I want to bring out there about the whole subject of speaking in tongues. And one of the things that they use, let's back up here in verse 27. Another thing, we'll just touch on this since we've got a couple minutes here. It says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret." It's like I said there a second ago. You got to have somebody to interpret that. The point I want to bring out is they look at this where it says unknown tongue. Okay, in verse 27 it says unknown tongue. All right, and in, back in verse 19, it also says at the end of that, "I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Okay, then over in 13, "Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret." Okay, unknown tongue, unknown tongue, unknown tongue. They take these and they say, okay, in verse 4, "So he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church." Unknown tongue. They think that the unknown tongue is a tongue that is unknown to all the earth. And nobody on the planet knows this, that this is some secret language that they've been given the gift to be able to speak to the Lord with this secret unknown language. That's not what it's about. That's not what it says. If you look at your Bible, the words unknown tongue are in italics. Unknown tongue was added by the translators. When the 70-some folks, or I think it was 70-some, no, that was the Septuagint, it was 40-some, 45 I think it was, of the scholars that got together to do the King James Version, when they sat down, they did the King James Version, translated into the old language, the old English language, they added certain words throughout the scriptures to help the flow of the English language. This is one of those that was added by the interpreters. Anytime you see the words in italics in the King James Version, they were added by the translators when they translated the Greek and Hebrew into the Old English. And if you leave those out, sometimes you can get a clearer understanding of the verse than if they are in there. So they cannot stand solidly on a foundation of a belief in something that was added by the translator when he translated this. So you cannot stand and say, okay, an unknown tongue is a meaning. They put in a whole bunch of understanding that they think they understand, or interpretation or translation that they think they know or understand about unknown tongue, which does not apply, because an unknown tongue means a tongue that is not known to those that are hearing it spoke. Not some secret unknown tongue unknown to all mankind except for God and the Holy Ghost. Totally speculation and stuff put in there to try to bring attention to themselves, just like it says in verse 4, chapter 14, verse 4, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So you should not be up here speaking in another language just to draw attention to yourself, saying, look how holy I am because I have got this gift given to me by God. That's the main point of all this, is you've got to be able to speak in a language that who you're talking to can understand it. Otherwise, you are doing no good for the Lord. You cannot preach and teach in some unknown language to those that are listening to that language. If I stand up here and start teaching and preaching in Hungarian, I guarantee you there's nobody in here that can understand the Hungarian. Now, when I take this to the house and I put this over on my computer and I get it up on my website and it goes throughout all the world through the internet, then when that comes to Hungary, there'll be people over there that can understand it. But that would be the only ones that can understand it if I stood here and preached in Hungarian. Unknown tongue to you guys, but someone out there would know it. That was the gift. Just like the example in Acts when the apostles and the 120 that were in the upper room received the Holy Ghost and received the ability to speak in tongues. They went out there and they started preaching to that group of Israelites that was gathered together. They spoke in several different languages and they all understood what they were preaching. Even though the guy standing there preaching it didn't understand the language that he was speaking, God was using him to speak that language to those people. That is why the gift of tongues was given, so that a person could speak to another person, not so that the Holy Ghost could speak to the Father. The Holy Ghost does not need our tongue to speak to the Father. That's the main point. Okay, let's move along. Another controversial one. This one's probably saved for the last, since it's the most controversial of all these questions that have been brought to me so far. And the question is, the practice of denying the office of deacon in the church because of being divorced, based on the Bible scripture of having only one wife, does this really mean being divorced, or does it refer to the practice of having two wives at the same time under the same roof, which was a common practice at the time of these writings? Okay, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy was one of Paul's proteges, you might say. Young man that Paul spent a lot of time with and was grooming into the position of being a bishop, or what we would consider a pastor today, and a church planter as well. And he wanted Timothy to have all the tools he needed to help select someone to be in a position of a pastor so that when he planted a church somewhere, that he set it up properly and then he could go somewhere else and set up another church properly. Because you know, as Paul went around planting churches, he went back to them and he wrote all these different books or letters. That's why we got Corinthians, Ephesians, and so forth. Those are the different churches that he had went to and established and went back and visited because problems developed in those different churches that he needed to address. So when he was training Timothy, he wanted to set him up in a proper way to choose a pastor to take over when he left and moved on to plant another church somewhere else. Just like our missionaries, the missionaries that we sponsor, that they go out and that are church planters. When they go out to a foreign country and they set up a church, they want to make sure that that pastor that they put in that position when they leave is able to carry on the kind of work that is supposed to be done. And that's what Paul was doing with Timothy here, and he gave him some instructions. He gives very similar instructions to Titus in the book following the 1st and 2nd of Timothy. But this one here is 1 Timothy chapter 3. It reads, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, no greedy, not greedy of filthy liquor, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy liquor, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of the deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Okay, now these, for the bishop and the deacon, are very similar. And both of them, as you probably spotted as I was reading here, include the husband of one wife. One thing I want to point out that would clarify this very simply, if you would just look at the way this is written. Each one of these things that are listed are present tense. He has to be, not has to have been, has to be. Why did he say has to be all of these conditions? Anybody? He's taken into account forgiveness. If a man has been a problem of any of these listings, and he got saved, washed in the blood, cleansed, he is a new creature, he's a new man, he's living his life straight and narrow, and he's been that way for a while, because it says not a novice, which means a beginner. So if he's been walking the straight and narrow and living a God-glorifying life, and at that time he meets all these requirements, present tense, then he would qualify to be a pastor or a deacon. That's as simple as you can get it. And if you look at this and look at each one individually, every one of them is present tense. The problem is that people will point out just this particular one, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife, present tense, one wife. Now, part of the question was brought up of those times when this was written to Timothy, to the church that he was setting up, probably either Ephesus or Corinth. I'm not sure which one it was here. I'd have to do a little bit more digging. But this would apply to all those in that region. And many of those were dealing with people that would come into the church that got saved were Gentiles. And Gentiles, it was common for them to take on more than one wife. They would have several wives. They would have, there's all sorts of examples in here, even children of Israel having several wives. So it wasn't uncommon at all for someone who had several wives to turn around and get saved. When he got saved, he still got several wives. Does that mean he's got to divorce all those others and just keep one? Out of the whole lot, just keep the very first one, because that's the first one he married in order to qualify for something. All the rest of them were just mistresses, and this is his first one, and he takes that first one and then he qualifies. No, it doesn't tell us that. It's talking about present tense. No matter how much past you've had, whatever your past is, when you get saved, it gets washed away completely, cleansed, totally, gone, wiped away. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to wash away all sins, including the sin of having more than one wife. If these guys had a dozen wives, they got saved, and then they decided to divorce everybody they had but one, would that then qualify him? He would have one wife, that would possibly qualify him for this position. But how would he choose which one of those 12? So it would be better to choose somebody who had only had one or was currently only with one and then would qualify, because the point being, he didn't want him to be so busy taking care of all those other wives that he wouldn't have time to take care of the church. As you know, all you married folk in here, that's a lot of responsibility to a marriage. The responsibilities to a marriage are important to God. You're not supposed to neglect your marriage for your service to God. You are supposed to work together to serve God. You don't leave the other one behind. You work together. You work as a team. And the point is that all present tense, let's go back to a bishop, then must be blameless. Not must not have been blameless, it's must be. And the husband of one wife, present tense, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, not always have been of good behavior, is given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach, that's something that he had to have learned. Not given to wine nor striker, not greedy of filthy liquor, but patient, not a growler, not covetous. All these are talking about the condition of a person when he is about to go into the position of a pastor or a deacon, worker in the church. Present tense situations. That's the way I believe it. That's the way I stand firmly on. Now, there's another belief, very common belief, probably shared by some of you that are in here, very common practice. That belief is that husband of one wife means that you can only have been married once and that's it. And that if you've been married more than once, then that disqualifies you. And then they look at, I don't care if you've been a bank robber, a child molester, a thief, whatever kind of criminal whatsoever. You know, you could have murdered several people. All those, we're going to forgive you of. But if you ever was married when you were a youngster and then it didn't work out, or you were married 10 years ago and it didn't work out and she left you and now you're married again, you've been married before, therefore you don't qualify. That's ridiculous when you think of it, isn't it? Like, well, we'll forgive you for everything you've ever done except being married. That one we can't forgive you for. And then they look down on you as being someone who isn't good enough to serve as a pastor or a deacon because you don't qualify because you've been married before. It is not what the Bible teaches us. 1 John 1:9, y'all, several of you probably already know this one, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did it say all unrighteousness and all sins except for divorce? No, didn't say that. It says all sins. Everything can get wiped away, totally clean. When you get washed in the blood, power of Jesus Christ's blood can wash you completely. You become a new creature. You are then ready to serve God. God will develop you into the kind of person He wants you to be in order to be the best servant for Him, that He can use you where He wants you to serve. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to open Your Word and be able to study it and be able to dig down and get those faith-building knowledge that we can receive from Your Word to help us be able to wash away all those false teachings of the past and be able to stand firmly on the foundation of Your Word. Lead, guide, and direct everything said and done as we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Thank you all.